Wow, lots of things going on. So we're going to try really hard to make this work. Sorry, there it is. Okay. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians again, the letter 1 Thessalonians. And sometimes we throw around a word, and I don't mean throw it around, but we use it. It's the word commitment. And there's a cost associated with commitment in the Christian life. Sometimes a big cost. And we have a series. I would like to do it when people can really benefit from it. It's called The Five Stages of Consecration. We could call it The Five Stages of Commitment. And in that I don't know if you can really see that because the print is a little bit small, but in that course, Bruce Wilkinson talks about these stages of commitment in the Christian life. And so it starts with stage one, salvation. The Christian life begins with a new birth. It begins with regeneration. It begins with what God does in the life of an unsaved person who brings them into the family of God, forgives sin, cleanses them. And then if you're a believer, the next stage that he talks about, and I realize there can be overlap in this, so you need to understand that, but the second stage is, I can't even... The blue side, yeah, it's the struggle with self, with the old nature. It's a stage in our life where we have to do battle with sin. We have to struggle like Paul did in Romans chapter 7, where he struggled. He said, "The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't do, I want to do, but I have this war going on inside of me." So that's a stage in every Christian's life where we need to wrestle with and do battle with sin. And then there's the top part, which is the turning point. And I remember Bruce talking about how the turning point is a time when a believer has to make a decision, I think, about whether they will go on in the area of commitment, usefulness to God, availability to God, being willing to sacrifice for the things that are on God's agenda and God's heart. So we get saved, we deal with sin, but then there's this turning point, and many, many Christians get that far, and that's all the farther they go. But there's a whole nother area. And so the next one is learning to become a servant. Okay? Learning to become a servant, and eventually willing to become a slave. There's a difference between a servant. A servant does good things, but on his own, kind of doing his own thing. A slave is someone who is absolutely committed no matter what. And when you get over to this side, the finish line of the Christian life, and again, I know there can be overlap here, but I want to give you an example of when your life becomes, when you become, you've moved from the center line, and you've moved over toward a deeper commitment level with Christ. And one of the stories that Bruce tells, and I've heard, maybe you've heard this, is that, the Lord was involved in his life, in his ministry, his family. They were in Atlanta, Georgia, and everything was going really fine, really well. And they were in South Africa, and they had a ministry for a week in South Africa. And it was lots and lots of people there that he was speaking all week long. And at the end of that week, Bruce and his son went to a kind of a mall thing. And it was a place where you could walk around in the mall like they do around here. And he and his son were walking around. And they had just had a newspaper slipped under the door of their hotel room, and in great big print across the top of the newspaper in huge letters, it said that 10 million people are projected to die of starvation in Africa. And I mean, it hit them so hard, and it caused Bruce and his son David, as they were walking around, to really think about that. And they walked around, and it was 9 o'clock at night, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, until 3:30 in the morning. And David, his son, said, "Dad, I wonder if God wants us to move to Africa." And that was a huge... And their conversation was so powerful. And then... So soon after that, Bruce was journaling, and he said, and he was serious, he said, "Lord, if this is from you, this is huge in our lives, our family, our ministry, but if this is what you want," and he said, "I don't recommend this," but he wrote down 7 fleeces. They were like, "If you do this and this and this and this, then we'll move to Africa." And it wasn't what he recommended for us to do necessarily, and he said he chose things that in his mind were impossible for God. It would have to be an absolute miracle for God to do that. So one of the things that happened was that he said, "Someone is going to need to walk up to me, put their hand on my shoulder and say, 'We believe that God's anointing is on you, and we believe that you should move to Africa.'" Someone is going to have to say those words. He wrote them down in his journal. The other thing was, I need to be invited to have lunch with the president of Nigeria. And then there was another one that he didn't specify. There were several. So not too long after that, he went to a pastor's conference in Nigeria. There were 800 and some pastors. And he was preaching to them about that, about what it means to be committed to Christ and how God might call someone to do something really amazing and big and huge at great cost. And so he was preaching about that, and the situation in Nigeria was at that time that, and it's still going on, that the Muslims in the north, Islamic forces, are coming down into Nigeria. And so they are driving out or killing pastors and burning churches and forcing the church down south in Nigeria. So he talked about that, and of course he was preaching about commitment, what it means to be committed to Christ. And at the end of that, he says, "You know, in the history of the church, there have been believers in Christ who have been martyred for different reasons. They have been put to death for their faith. And we have learned that sometimes that God allows that, he permits that, and that the blood of the martyrs is what? It can be the seed of the church, that when believers die, God sometimes brings revival, and he does amazing things. So his challenge to those believers was, perhaps God would be calling you to make a commitment to moving back up north in Nigeria and going back to your churches, going back to your communities, going back to your post and with your family, risking a lot, but being willing to go back north. And so he called for a commitment on the part of these pastors. And he stood on the edge of the platform and he says, if you are willing to make that kind of a commitment today, I want to invite you to just stand up so we can pray for you and pray for you as you make plans to go back north. And so at first, nobody stood. And then one person, and then two, and then 10. And then you could start to hear some weeping in the audience, in the among the 800 pastors and their families. And then 10, then 20, then 100, then 200. And eventually it was like 400 or 450 pastors that stood. And I think that they had decided that commitment, there's a need for commitment in my life. We're willing to go. It was a miraculous, God-ordained moment among those pastors. And after it was all over, the man who organized the pastor's conference made arrangements for those who had stood to meet over here and then make plans to train them, equip them so that they could go back to northern Nigeria. And so the leader of the conference took Bruce across the little driveway and he was going to have coffee with him or something afterwards. And in the middle of the driveway between the meeting where they met and where they were going for some coffee, he stopped, put his hands on his shoulder, and he said, Bruce, I just really want you to know what happened in that room was miraculous. It was a God thing. And I believe God's anointing is on you. And I believe that you need to come to Africa to be involved in ministry here. Exactly the words that he had written in his journal. And then, after that, he was invited to have lunch with the president of the country, which is amazing, impossible, but that happened. And then there's more to the story. But I just want to say that there's a realm of our life where we go from, I'm saved, I'm going to deal with some sin in my life, and then I'm going to get comfortable in that place which we call the turning point. And then there's becoming a servant, becoming a slave of Christ, until we get to the finish line. And so when we talk about 1 Thessalonians, we're talking about this whole area of the cost, what it costs, what commitment costs. Because commitment costs, it's not something simple. So I thought I would start with Saul of Tarsus. Is this not working or? I don't know. We'll see. Yeah, okay. So here's the Apostle Paul. He was, his tribal and ethnic heritage, okay, so the Bible tells us that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, right? So Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So this is his credentials, okay, when he, his life. And he said, I say, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and of the tribe of Benjamin. So So Paul was, his background, before we get to what we're going to look at here, his background was that way. Then his birthplace and this diaspora background, he was from Tarsus, a major city in the Roman province of Cilicia, which is modern Turkey. He grew up in the Jewish diaspora, Jewish communities living outside of Israel. They often spoke Greek and interacted with the broader Greco-Roman culture while maintaining Jewish religious life. Beyond that, he had some Pharisaic training. He was a Pharisee. He was trained as a Pharisee, which was one of the strictest sects of the Hebrews. So, and then Acts 23, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And so he studied in Jerusalem. He studied under a famous teacher. Who was that? Gamaliel. So he was very well educated as a Pharisee. Okay. Acts 2:23 says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." So he practiced a strict observance of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He also strictly adhered to the oral traditions of the Jews, and he had a strong belief, not like the Sadducees, he had a strong belief in the resurrection of the dead. And it says in Galatians 1:14, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition." So there's Paul, extremely educated, highly educated, and very zealous for his ancestral tradition. So, then he had knowledge, and we need to know this when we read the New Testament, that Paul knew the Hebrew Scriptures. You couldn't be educated under Gamaliel and not know the Hebrew Scriptures. And he often quotes Genesis and Isaiah and the Psalms and Deuteronomy. So he had a strong knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. He had a zeal for Judaism before his conversion. That was what led him to go and persecute the early church, and he was a participant in Stephen's martyrdom and actively pursued Christians. And then he even maintained his Jewish identity after his conversion. He considered himself an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and part of God's covenant people. However, he taught that salvation comes through faith in Christ rather than through the works of the Mosaic Law. So now I want you to look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is, Paul is going to write to this church, and he's going to talk about something they have in common, something that Paul and the Thessalonian church have in common. So chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you, Thessalonians, received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ." Here's where he talks about their common suffering, their common persecution, because these believers in Thessalonica heard the word of God. They were born again. They received the word, and it performed its work in them. And then he said, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." So you were suffering the way that the church in Jerusalem was suffering. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. This is where we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So what he's really saying there is that the church at Thessalonica joined in suffering. They joined in that level of commitment to Christ and were willing to suffer, were willing to be persecuted for their faith. So let's go back and think about Paul. We had his background, but now what did Paul go through? What was it that Paul experienced? So before I do that one, I want to just say that. So I'm going to read this really quickly, but he was persecuted by his fellow Jews. He was imprisoned in Philippi, in Caesarea, and in Rome. He was beaten 5 times. He received 39 lashes, 3 times with rods. Once he was stoned. There were assassination plots against him in Damascus and in Jerusalem. There were riots and violent crowds in Thessalonica, Ephesus, and Jerusalem. For Paul, this is what he went through. He experienced shipwrecks and hardships and travel. There were 3 shipwrecks he went through. I wouldn't want to have him on my boat. A day and a night adrift at sea. He had dangers from rivers, robbers, hostile Jews, hostile Gentiles. He had trouble in the wilderness, at sea. He was in constant hardship of hunger, thirst, cold, exposure, sleepless nights, exhausting travel, and then the daily pressure he felt for all the churches. You know, churches like the one in Jerusalem, Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. And then finally, at the end, he was martyred. He was beheaded in Rome for his faith, sometime between AD 64 and AD 67. And what I wanted to say is at the end of his life, and I heard W.A. Criswell preach a sermon when I was in Dallas. We visited First Baptist Church of Dallas. It was an amazing Sunday. Someday I'll tell you more about that. But W.A. Criswell was an icon. For 45 years, he was a preacher in Dallas, in downtown Dallas. And he stood up and preached, and his sermon was Ta Stigmata. Ta. He just had such a preacher's voice to him. It was like, Ta Stigmata. Well, stigmata is the marks, the brand marks that were on the body of Christ. And so in this scripture, Galatians 6:17, that's what he was preaching about. Paul was writing about the things I just mentioned. He was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. He was willing to endure persecution and hardship and suffering in many ways. And so this is the verse. Galatians 6:17 says, "For from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the stigmata of Jesus." That's an amazing statement. Paul was saying, you know, who knows? He was beaten. He was scourged. He was stoned. He might have had a big goose egg on his head from being stoned. We don't know. Who knows? But he said, "I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." It was quite a thing. In fact, I want to just read a little bit that I found about that. On the other hand, Paul said, "I bear in my body the scars that show that I belong to Christ." He too was a marked man, letting all the world see that his life was dedicated to suffering for Jesus' sake. His life was dedicated to suffering for Jesus' sake. sorry. Paul was willing to endure the consequences, no matter what the cost. He said, "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest is in this world has been crucified. My interest in this world has been crucified." Where was he on that spectrum of salvation? And the turning point, he was way over here. "I have been crucified with Christ." And that's where he said, "As for me, I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation." And Paul was proud to identify with the cross of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Proud to identify with the cross. I have watched the news over the past few months and couple years, because I knew that, I know the story that I told you about Bruce Wilkinson and his preaching to those pastors, and I knew of their commitment. I don't know if you watch the news of what's going on in Nigeria, but when I see a pastor martyred, and when I see a church burned, and when I see people killed, I wonder if the pastor there was one of those guys in that pastor's conference. I wonder. Probably several of them. But someone also said that if what happens in Nigeria, in Africa, if Nigeria goes, so will Africa, all of Africa. It's like the line of conflict. So we need to be praying for the believers there and so on. So the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ are the sufferings that he endured to show the reality of his humanity and the extent of his love for humankind. He was hated, betrayed, abandoned, and punished for the sins of the world. The scars of his suffering culminated on the cross, where Jesus gave his life to redeem you and me. May we be like Paul and never be ashamed to say, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." I think most of us would prefer comfort, right? We would prefer potlucks and, you know, comfortable chairs and familiar things. And how much I think the church needs to move more in that direction in many ways. So let's move on. So the Thessalonian believers, the church at Thessalonica, I can't imagine. You know, Paul came into that church with Silas and Timothy, and he preached for, at least we know, 3 Sabbaths. And they believed that what he said was the word of God and not the word of man. And God caused them to be born. And there was this establishment of a believing community in Thessalonica. Amazing story to me. But they immediately underwent persecution. It was not like, if you join the church here today, your life will be, you'll be rich and you'll be healthy and everything will go wonderfully for you. That kind of a message was not even close. The Thessalonian believers, they endured persecution and suffering as well. So there was mob violence and public uproar in their city, in Thessalonica. Look, it says in Acts 17:5, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out," meaning Paul and Silas, "to the people." This is Thessalonica already. There's a mob. There's a city set in an uproar. Then they experienced, I'm sure, arrest. Paul, you know, there was, they arrested Jason, who was hosting or housing Paul and Silas, and they began to harass them. Chapter 17, verse 6 and 7 says, when they did not find them, Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. They have turned the world upside down." It's an amazing story of God's power in a community. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So they were trying to incite. They were trying to harass them and stop them. And actually what happened is they received from Jason a pledge that these guys are out of here. They're not going to preach anymore. Don't worry. So I would say when we read in the Bible that Satan hindered us, that's what was going on here through the authorities and through the pledge that he had to give them. Satan stopped them from ministry in that city. And so then they left and traveled to Berea, and then down to Athens, and so on. So there was continued persecution for them, continued persecution from their fellow countrymen. You have to think about this is a church, and we are being persecuted because the Jewish community, some of them are jealous, and our very own countrymen, our Greek countrymen, are persecuting us. So 1 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your Greek countrymen, your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And so there was affliction that came to them because of their faith. Before Paul came, no affliction. After Paul came and preached and they believed, affliction, suffering, pain, difficulty. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, says, we've been destined to suffer. It's our destiny. It is the destiny of the church to suffer for the sake of Christ. It is not the destiny of the church to be comfortable. It is the destiny of the church to suffer and to endure persecution for the sake of Christ. And America is a bubble, in a way. But most of the world, most of the Christian world today would totally understand this. I came to Christ, and I know that I am destined to suffer. I know it. It's not an if, but it's a matter of fact. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. So severe persecution is mentioned later in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. That was Paul's second epistle, second letter to that church. We speak proudly of you. We speak proudly of the way that you endure suffering, the way that you endure affliction, the way that you put up with and keep on going in the midst of difficulty. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God. So he's commending the church at Thessalonica. Okay. And then I want to close with this. I want us to think about Jesus. We sang about Jesus this morning. And if we are a follower of Christ, we need to think about what he endured. what he put up with, what he experienced in his life on the earth. So, and when we do that, we just think we're not exempt from this. If we are followers of Christ, shouldn't we expect some trouble along the way? So, first of all, there was Herod the king, who attempted to destroy Jesus when he was a little infant in Matthew chapter 2. That was Jesus at the very start. He had the babies murdered in Jerusalem because he was jealous and afraid that this king of the Jews would be a problem to him. He was accused of blasphemy in his life. Jesus was. He was falsely accused of blasphemy. He was accused of doing his miracles with satanic power. You do your miracles, which to me is evidence that he did, because they said, we can't argue with the miracles themselves. These are things that have happened. All of the signs that Jesus did in the book of John, for example, Jesus did. There were eyewitnesses to him, but in Matthew chapter 12, they accused him. The nation, really, the leaders of the nation accused him that what he did was by the power of Beelzebub. So that's what Jesus went through. He was accused that way. The Sanhedrin plotted to kill him. This was not conspiracy theory. This was the real deal. The Sanhedrin plotted to kill him. He suffered emotional and spiritual agony, Luke chapter 22. He was arrested to endure illegal trials. Okay? He was physically abused and tortured. That's a scourge in the hands of that Roman soldier. A merciless procedure. And then, of course, he was crucified. The most horrible method of execution that man could come up with in that day. John 19. And even while he was dying, he was mocked by one of the men next to him. And then Isaiah 53, if you want to read about that, the prophet Isaiah prophesied so perfectly about Christ. He said, he is the one who is despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53, spiritual suffering in our place. And then, of course, betrayed by a close friend, Judas, right? Matthew chapter 26. So I think what I want to conclude with is that we're in good company if we have suffering to endure because of our faith, not because of our stupidity. Sometimes we suffer because we're dumb, or because we open our mouths at a bad time. But if we suffer for the sake of Christ, if we go to a family gathering and there are people in the family who we don't agree with, who don't share the same faith that we do, if we go to there and we feel rejected or ridiculed or scoffed at, that's not anything different than believers have experienced for 2,000 years. Not. Sometimes people who are believers can be denied a job or a raise because of their faith. Sometimes people can experience all kinds of ridicule. And sometimes death. Not here yet that I know of, but there are places in the world as soon as you trust Christ, as soon as you're baptized, you put a mark on your back, and you are a marked person, especially if you've been a Muslim and you've turned to Christ. Those guys, those women and men are the most strong, fierce representatives of Christ in the world because they have found life, but they are also the subject of incredible persecution and martyrdom and death. So anyway, in the book of Thessalonians, all I want to say is that Paul came to Christ and experienced suffering, endured suffering and persecution himself. And then, but he brought the gospel out of obedience to Christ, to the church, to the people of Thessalonica. A community of faith was formed, and they immediately began to experience the same thing. The persecution and the difficulties and the rejection of even their own people. And then the good news is that Christ went through that for us. You guys look so serious. It is serious. I'm sorry. To me, to be a pastor in southern Nigeria, moving to northern Nigeria with my family, knowing that when I get there, that may be the end of the road because of my faith in Christ, because of my commitment to Christ, because of my consecration to Him. And all I want to say this morning is God calls His church in America to move from the middle, the turning point, and move towards servanthood and move toward being a slave of Christ. God calls us to live that way, to be willing to suffer for Him, to be willing to get up early sometimes, to lose sleep, to give financially if we have the means, to serve, to disciple other believers, to be engaged in the life of the church. God calls His people to greater levels of consecration to Him than we've ever done before. And may God allow us to move in that direction. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the Bible. Thank You for the church that You planted in the city of Thessalonica. Lord, thank You that they turned from idols, that they turned from sin, and they embraced Christ at great cost, and that Paul commended them for their faith and their love for one another. And their hope that there is a better future ahead. And Lord, I thank You for our Savior Jesus. We thank You that He was willing to go through all that He went through. We cannot even imagine what the sinless, spotless Son of God went through for our sin and for our flippant sometimes attitude toward things that really matter to You. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, that He hung on the cross. He absorbed the sin of the world, that He paid the fine. He paid the debt that we owe. And Lord, I pray that because of that, our lives would become more and more an offering to Christ because He is worthy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.